There is, in the Old Testament, a group of books that are often referred to as the Minor Prophets. If you spent much time in these 12 books, you will know that that is a very unfortunate and an inaccurate name. These books are, there's 12 of them, they are shorter than Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, but they have major messages, and they come with all the authority of every other portion of the Word of God. It has been my great benefit over the last decade to have had more exposure to the Minor Prophets than most people are privileged to have, and here's how it happened. Back in 1999, Todd Habacost and I signed up to go on a missions trip, a short-term, two-week missions trip to teach pastors in the former Soviet Union in Russia. We went to the region of Tatarstan, the city of Nizhnekamsk. And our assignment was to teach the Minor Prophets, which, when I received that assignment, I was both flabbergasted and petrified, because at that moment, there was no part of the Bible that I knew less well than the Minor Prophets. I don't know if Todd was in the same boat or not, but I was terrified by the assignment. I began to study the books frantically and then passionately because I fell in love head over heels with the Minor Prophets. These books deal with the grand themes of God and life and relationships, and you look through these books and you find stuff about God's holiness, His justice, His love, His heart for lost people. I had the privilege of returning to Russia a number of times, six times in total, a couple of trips with Andrew, my traveling buddy and fellow teacher, so we had great times in Kursk, Russia. And every single time that I went, the assignment was the same, teach the Minor Prophets. So yes, I love the Minor Prophets. Now, since I've had the exposure to the Minor Prophets I have, I want you to be blessed with the same thing that I have been blessed with. I want us to spend some time for the next few weeks in the Minor Prophets. And what we're going to do over these next four Sundays is look at four of the Minor Prophets. Take 1 week per Minor Prophet, and we're going to kick off our series by looking at the one with the weirdest sounding name, certainly. It's the book of Habakkuk. If you will turn in your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk. Now, I don't have my glasses on, but I can put them on. In my Bible, that is page 308 or 1320. So sometimes it's difficult to find the book of Habakkuk. It's hidden back in there with Nahum and Zephaniah and a few others. But we're going to have a blast with Habakkuk today. One of the reasons that Habakkuk is among my favorites is because he deals with the subject of theodicy. Now, not the Odyssey, but theodicy. Theodicy, when you're having a conversation about theodicy, you are talking about God's justice, God's rule of the world. Does he know what he is doing in the world? I believe that the important questions in life all boil down to questions of theodicy. When the diagnosis is exceptionally grave, when the career hits the skids, when kids misbehave and misbehave seriously, and over a long period of time, when the marriage turns sour, when the enemy prospers, when inflation rises, you know, when the really serious problems hit, the most natural questions to form in our mind are questions of theodicy. Is God just? Why would a loving God allow this to happen? Why would a powerful God not step in and stop this? Why doesn't God do something? Why didn't God do something? You may have had questions like this come to your own mind. Lots and lots of people have asked these questions, and lots of people get stuck there. And they question whether God knows what in the world he's doing in the world. If you're confused by the issues of God's justice and does he know what he's doing, then you're going to get some real help today because Habakkuk, the prophet, takes on the question of theodicy and he deals with it head on. He wrote about 600 years before Christ. This is long after the glory days of David and Solomon. By this time, Israel had divided north and south into Israel in the north, Judah in the south. In fact, by the time Habakkuk sat down to write, Israel, the northern kingdom, had been destroyed by the Assyrians about 120 years earlier. And Judah was in a really, really awful state spiritually, just a spiritual tailspin. Their king was Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was the son of a really, really good king named Josiah, but Jehoiakim did not walk in his father Josiah's footsteps. Josiah led in righteousness. Jehoiakim blazed a trail to godlessness. And the whole nation of Judah was wrapped up in godlessness and wickedness when Habakkuk wrote. Now, Habakkuk's book is different than most of the prophets. Most of the prophets begin with something like, "Thus saith the Lord," and they quote God, and they give speeches from God, not Habakkuk. Habakkuk writes his book as in a conversation between himself and the Almighty. It's a back and forth, and a lot of times it gets tense in these short three chapters because Habakkuk doesn't like the message that he's hearing from God. And as we go through this, he never backs down. Habakkuk keeps on asking the hard questions, and he questions God, and he lives up to his name. Because in Hebrew, the word Habakkuk is related to the word for embrace. Habakkuk is the embracer. He's got questions he wants answers to, and he's going to embrace God. He's going to cling to God until he has a satisfied mind. He starts off the book with a question most of us have probably asked at one time or another. You may be asking the question this morning, why don't you do something, God, about the mess that the world is in? The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, and yet you do not save." There's nothing shy about Habakkuk here. He's just coming right out and saying it. And the cry is as contemporary as this morning's San Antonio Express newspaper. There's stuff happening, and we wonder, why didn't God stop it? Bad stuff. Habakkuk's been asking this question for years. The way he phrases the question, "How long, O Lord?" This is not something he just started praying last week. He sees violence. He's not looking at neighboring nations. He's looking at the city streets of Jerusalem. It's bad, and it's getting worse. And he wants God to act. "Lord, send revival. Restore your people. Send hearts of repentance so that you can bless us again." In Jerusalem, at this time, shopkeepers had to board up their windows at night. Women couldn't walk the streets without feeling threatened. Children are victimized. You know, just think of all the things that could happen in a society where there is violence, unchecked violence. And that's what's happening in Jerusalem. And he feels this evil deeply. He is grieved as he thinks about what's happening in his beloved homeland. Look down at verses 3 and 4. Habakkuk just doesn't understand how God can look at all the bad things that are happening and not rectify the situation. There's no activity that seems inconsistent with his justice. A just God would stop this stuff. Pours out his heart to God, and then in the background he hears this throat clearing. And it's God. God's about to speak. He's about to respond to his prophet's complaint. He's not going to leave Habakkuk hanging. Verse 5, "Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you wouldn't believe if you were told." Habakkuk has tried to do something that I've often tried to do. Maybe you've tried to do it too. You try to anticipate what God's going to do. We read his word. We think we've got him figured out or his ways figured out. And while God is always faithful to do exactly what he says he will do, he almost never does what we expect him to do. He's very creative. Habakkuk's been crying out to God to do something. Restore your people. Bless your people. Send revival because there's evil. do away with the evil. God is going to do away with the evil, but there's more than one way to do away with evil. God's not going to send revival. God's going to send judgment. Behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. So God's plan, his I'm going to do something plan, is to raise up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to come in and destroy his people Israel. Habakkuk's day, the Babylonians were the big dogs. They were the world-ruling empire. They had already defeated the previous world-ruling empire, the Assyrians, and now they're top dogs. Babylon was a very advanced civilization. They had skilled mathematicians. They had astronomers, higher places of learning, and they had all kinds of libraries and dazzling architecture. But bottom line, Babylon was immoral. They were corrupt and extremely violent. And the prophet knows all of this as he listens to God unfold his plan. This is what I'm going to do, Habakkuk. You wanted me to do something? I'm going to do something. God goes on to describe what the Babylonians are like in war. And it's described in verses 7 through 11. He says, their horses are as swift as leopards. Horse and rider are as fierce as wolves. They're as ravenous for conquest as eagles, swooping down after their prey. They're completely bent on destruction and conquest. The Assyrians before them would carry off their captive people to far off lands. The Babylonians did the exact same thing. And what Habakkuk sees in this final vision, they will sweep through like the wind. It's like a tornado, just destroying everything in its path. And that's what the Babylonians are going to do when they come to Judah. So Habakkuk has his answer. God, do something. God says, okay, I'm going to do something. But Habakkuk is now more than confused. Before he didn't understand, now he just doesn't get it. I want you to listen as I read verses 12 and 13. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. He can't believe this. I think we should probably put a question mark at the end of the next two lines. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge? You, O Rock, have established them to correct us? Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Verse 17, will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? How could God use the Chaldeans, who are 10 times more unrighteous than the Jews ever thought of being, to judge and discipline his people? How is that just? See, there's the theodicy question. Where is God's justice in that? It's positively unjust. Before, his questions had been, God, you are inactive. Now the question is, God, you're about to do something filled with iniquity. And I don't know about you, but I would far rather deal with a passive God than a malevolent God. And it's just not coming together for Habakkuk. He pictures his people being drawn out of the sea, the safe sea, with a net, like fish. Or with a hook. We know that the Assyrians actually did this. They would put hooks through the flesh of their captives to lead them away. And it's likely the Babylonians were going to do the exact same thing. So he began with a complaint that God wasn't doing anything. And now he hears that God is in fact going to do something. But he's not very impressed with the plan God has laid out for him. He's pulled back the curtain and Habakkuk's not happy. And here's where he lives up to his name, the embracer. Rather than say, well, I've had it with you, Habakkuk embraces God. He wants answers to the troubling questions on his heart, and he's going to keep on clinging to the Lord until he has a satisfied mind. there is an apparent contradiction between what you say you are and what you say you're going to do. I am going to cling to you. And for all of us today who wonder, what in the world are you doing, God? We listen to Habakkuk. I will stand on my guard post. I will station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. If today you are confused by the ways of God, how many of us are not confused by the ways of God from time to time? Most of us are. Listen to Habakkuk. You may have recently gotten a diagnosis that is very grave, very serious. Your children, the children you desperately love, may be in rebellion. The most important relationships in your life may be fractured or fracturing, and you don't know what to do. It's spinning out of control. Your marriage, despite your best efforts to hold it together, seems to be just disintegrating. You've been looking for a job for weeks or months, and nothing's turning up. Or the job you're in is the job you hate, and you wish God would open up another door, and it's not happening. Listen to Habakkuk. There's no demandingness in his voice. There's no railing against God. He just simply is going to wait patiently. He's going to listen and learn the ways of God. Now, how is he able to get to that point? Why is there no railing? It's because he's able to look back in his own life and see evidence of the goodness of God. He can look back at Scripture and he sees evidence of the goodness of God. And so he doesn't start off with railing against God. He's going to give God the benefit of the doubt. And for any of us here today who are confused and wondering, what are you doing? He points the way. It's a submissive posture of worship, waiting, listening. All of us here today have seen enough of the goodness of God to not rail against him. We've seen it in the Bible stories. We've seen it in our lives. We see a Savior hanging on a cross for us. We've been encouraged when we're down. We've seen God answer prayers. We've seen him provide for our needs. So we don't rail against God. We say, okay, I will follow Habakkuk's lead. I will listen. I will wait. I will learn. I will embrace to hear what you'll say. He's asked one simple question. God, what are you doing? And God has a very simple, straightforward answer. Trust me. I know what I'm doing. I'm good. And then this last part is so important. I'm not following your script. Most of the second chapter of Habakkuk is God's assuring Habakkuk and us that he is just, he will do what is right. The Babylonian Empire will be destroyed. And the Babylonian Empire did in fact fall in 539 BC in October of that year. The Medes and the Persians under the leadership of Cyrus the Great were destroyed. And they were destroyed, the Babylonians were destroyed because of her sin. God is just, and the sinful Babylonians will be destroyed because of her sin. They charged exorbitant interest rates. There was injustice everywhere. There was unchecked violence, exploitation of the poor. And so Babylon fell. So to Habakkuk's question, how long, O Lord, will you wait before you judge the Babylonians? God said, not that much longer. It's coming. Just wait. So his question is partly answered, but not completely. And the way God completely answers the question, and the way he completely resolves the tension of theodicy, the tension of his justice, is to point right back at Habakkuk and ask him a question. He asks all of us a question too. Every one of us who at times is confused, or maybe at this time is confused, God asks a question. The question is implied in the best known verse in this little book. God draws a thick, dark line right through humanity and divides humanity into two. He says, on the one hand, there is the proud person. Verse 4, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. Let's skip on down to verse 5. Furthermore, he does not stay at home. Oh, the wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol. He is like death, never satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations, collects to himself all peoples. This is the person, the man or the woman, who seeks a life independent of God. He's the captain of his own ship. Nobody tells him what to do, not even God. There is an insatiable desire for more, 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 more. Never satisfied, never content. Furthermore, the proud person, the one who seeks a life independent from God, looks at how his life is turning out. Or she looks at how her life is turning out and says, good, bad. God did well here, God did poorly here. Good diagnosis here, bad turn of events here, and puts himself above God and judges how God is ruling the world. That's the haughty man, the proud person. And God says the heart of the proud person is not right. There's something wrong, broken, bent, twisted about somebody who says they can judge whether what God is doing is right or wrong. There's the proud person, and then there is the person who walks by faith. The righteous will live by his faith. There are two ways to approach life, and they are diametrically opposed to each other. There is the way of submissive faith, trusting reliance in Almighty God, and there is the way of independent, arrogant pride. And at any point in time, we will be in one of those two places. We may flip between those two places every day, but at any given moment in time, we are either trusting the Lord or we are trusting ourselves. And here God puts a choice between before Habakkuk and before you and before me. Will you trust me? Despite everything you see all around you, despite the havoc, the wreckage, the messes, will you trust me? Will you look at all my mercies? Will you look at all that I've done for you? Will you look at all the evidence of my goodness? And will you trust? Confusion, completely understandable. Questioning can be really, really good. Questioning may be unavoidable. But when it's all said and done, the faithful person understands that life is to be found in a trusting, worshipful relationship with Almighty God. And that's where we find our rest. Now, Habakkuk did not for one moment enjoy the explanation God gave him. He knew that because of what God says, there is going to be destruction of his beloved homeland. How is he going to respond? What's he going to do? We find his response in the third chapter of Habakkuk. And the third chapter of Habakkuk is a prayer. It is a prayer that is prayed in the style, the Hebrew style called shigianoth. It's a funny word, but the word means to stagger. It means to reel back and forth. So it is a highly emotional prayer, highly emotional way of speaking. In shigianoth, a person who speaks in this manner raises his voice really, really high, and then he whispers. And sometimes there's hands raised high, and then knees buckle, and face goes flat to the floor. Very emotionally charged way of speaking, shigianoth. And then, off to the side margins in your Bible, as you look at this prayer, two or three times you will see the word Selah. Selah is a note to the reader, a note to the worship leader. Pause. Stop and let that sink in for a minute. It should probably take us about a half an hour to read the prayer of Habakkuk chapter 3. I won't take a half an hour. But listen. Lord, I have heard the report about you and I fear. Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known in wrath, remember mercy. He's heard from God what God is going to do. He's got memories, and he prays these memories of God being a warrior on behalf of his people at the Exodus, in the wilderness, at the conquest of the land of Palestine. God went to war for his people. Now he's going to go to war against his people. A horrible thought. The Chaldeans are his tool. You seen disaster coming? Here's the victory shouts of his enemies. He's like a car salesman who's watching an approaching hailstorm. Or like a soldier in a foxhole waiting for the attack of the enemy. And there's not anything he can do. I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet. He makes me walk on my high places. Wow. He's given the test of the ages and he passes with flying colors. His society was an agrarian one. Everything depended on the produce of the land. The crops, the flocks, the herds, and it's all going to be gone. All wiped out. And knowing that, Habakkuk says, I will exult in God. I will worship. Nothing is going to get in the way of me living a life of trust, worship, rejoicing in God, and praise. I choose joy in God. Because Habakkuk knows that God cares more about the quality of his faith than the quantity of his goods. Take it all away. All I want is you. And then the question comes back to us. I don't have a fig tree and I don't have olive groves. Chances are good you don't either. I have a dog but no flocks and no herds. And you probably don't have any of those either. What we do have would be a car or cars. We have a house. We have an apartment. We have a family. We have close relationships with good friends. We have our health. We have a reputation. We have a job. We have money in the bank. If it's all gone, we still have the one thing that matters most. If it's all wiped out, we still have him. Now, rather than think about everything in the aggregate, that's so easy. What is the one thing that you picture defines who you are? And if that one thing is taken away, I'm broken. Please don't take that away. You may have that one thing in mind right now. That one person. If it's gone, will you be able to say what Habakkuk says? I will exult in the Lord. His loss was about to be total, and he knew it. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. This calls you and me to a higher kind of faith than what we usually think about. It's a I will worship no matter what kind of faith. have that one thing or that one person in your mind right now. And now, let's sing together. Will you stand with me? And let's sing the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Now, when I was first preparing some of these thoughts, where I kind of ended up was, well, you come to a resignation and, okay, God's in control and, yes, I'll worship. And the idea was, in my own reading, was sort of somber. But that's not what the text says. I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Sing it that way. With all your heart, raise the roof with me. My microphone is now...